read to you this morning Psalm 51. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and our minds this morning, that we might grow in our love for you, for your ways, that we might teach others your paths to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week in our study of Psalm 50, we saw that Psalm 50 is a bit like a sledgehammer with which God pounds on his covenant people for their dead formalism and their rank hypocrisy. He summons them to faith and obedience, summons us to faith and obedience, to walk in the fear of his name. And you may recall that Psalm 50 closes with God's warning to repent. Verse 22, now consider this, Psalm 50, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So what would it look like if they were to acknowledge their sin and seek forgiveness from God? What would repentance look like? It's this question that Psalm 51 answers. Psalm 51 follows naturally on the heels of Psalm 50. It is one of the most well-known psalms in the Psalter. Its plea for forgiveness has resonated with saints throughout history who have been convicted of sin and their need for God's forgiveness. The title of this psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm invites us to read it in light of that sin with Bathsheba. Sidney Greidanus, in his book Preaching Christ from the Psalms, reminds us of the story. The one late afternoon in the spring of the year when kings were supposed to be off battling, David was at home and was walking on the roof of his palace when he saw a beautiful woman bathing herself in a courtyard below the palace. He was attracted to her, and he sent someone to check who this beautiful woman was. And the report came back that this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. the wife of Uriah should have been sufficient for David to restrain his lusts. She was married to someone else, but it did not stop King David, nor did it frequently stop ancient kings. He wanted this beautiful woman for himself, and so we read in 2 Samuel 11, verse 4, "So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house." Premeditated adultery. Shortly thereafter, Bathsheba informed David, "I am pregnant." 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. So what to do? David's adultery was about to become public, and the penalty for adultery, according to God's law, was death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. So what to do? David came up with a plan. He would hide his sin. We read in 2 Samuel, "So David sent word to his general Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David, and David said to Uriah after interviewing, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.'" 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. David wanted Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that he and everyone else would think that the baby was Uriah's. But it was a time of war, and Uriah was a righteous man, though a Hittite. And he refused to go down and to enjoy himself with his wife while his men were out in the field. He stayed that night at the king's house with all the servants of his lord, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 11. So David tried again the next night to get Uriah to go home, but he did not go down to his house. What to do now? David was determined to continue hiding his sin. So he weighed his options overnight and came up with an appalling solution. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15. David made Uriah, of all people, carry his own death warrant. And Uriah did die. Premeditated murder to hide the sin of premeditated adultery. David then married Bathsheba and endeavored to pretend that all this was acceptable. After the birth of Bathsheba's child, Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin, telling a parable, you may recall it, of a poor man's sheep that a rich man had stolen. By the grace of God, David was finally cut to the heart. He ceased trying to hide, and he acknowledged his sin. Right? He said simply three words, "I have sinned." Remarkably, God forgave David and permitted him to remain as king, though David's newborn child died as a consequence of his rebellion. Though David's sin with Bathsheba was an intensely personal sin, right? It was not a private sin, for the simple reason that David was not a private person. He was the king. And his sin had repercussions for the entire nation. His prayer of confession, therefore, did not remain private either. God inspired David to write this psalm, likely in reflection upon the immediate event of Nathan's confrontation, in order to teach sinners God's ways, in order to model what true contrition, true sorrow for sin looks like. And so this is what he wants us as the people of God to learn. How do we deal faithfully with our sin? How do you deal faithfully with your sin? Psalm 51 begins with a prologue, a summary of the psalm, and then it ends with an epilogue in which David prays for God's blessing on Zion. Between the prologue and the epilogue, on either end of the psalm, we find David's confession of his sin, his petition for forgiveness and moral renewal, and his vow to spread the good news of God's forgiving grace to others, right? So you've got a prologue, an epilogue, and then in the middle of it, David's petition, or his confession, petition, and his vow. So let's look at each of these sections and then summarize what David's psalm teaches us about dealing rightly with our own sin. David's plea for confession begins in exactly the right spot in verses 1 and 2 with the mercy, the chesed, the covenant faithfulness, and the tender mercies of our God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Right? He throws himself on the character of God and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, your love and devotion to your people. When we have sinned, particularly when we have sinned grievously as David had, there is no hope other than in God's mercy. There was no hope for David in the law. It pronounced him guilty and deserving of death. There was no hope for David in the sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove the guilt of even unintentional sins, let alone the high-handed rebellion of which David was guilty. David's only hope was in the mercy of God, and so he throws himself upon God. Well, why? Why did David need God's mercy? Well, as we've already said this morning, because he was guilty. He had sinned grievously. He needed God's forgiving grace. And notice that David doesn't dance around his sin. He acknowledges it openly and he describes it accurately as, in verse 1, transgression. That is a willful rebellion against God and his law. Right? That's what transgression is. It's to willfully rebel, knowingly rebel against God and his law. He describes it as iniquity, a departure from holy, upright character. David was no longer a man of integrity. And then finally, he describes it as sin, missing the mark or the bullseye that was defined by God's law. David has gone astray. He emphasizes the severity of his sin, notice, by multiplying terms. And he will repeat these terms throughout the psalm, and incidentally, he'll add a couple more. Notice in chapter or in verse 4b, he adds the word evil. He describes his sin accurately. In verse 14, he describes it as blood guiltiness, right? The guilt of bloodshed. And so David, because he is guilty, he knows he is guilty, and so he asks that God in his mercy, notice, blot out my transgressions. The image is actually of a wax tablet in which David's transgressions were recorded by God. He asks that that record be wiped clean or erased. In an ink-based society, that the ink be blotted out. Right, but actually in the Hebrew, it's that it be scraped clean. He asks that he be washed thoroughly. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The image is of dirty laundry, soiled by David's iniquity. He asks that the laundry be laundered, washed clean, made white again. And then he cries out and cleanse me from my sin. The image is from the sanctuary when the priest would purify the people of their sin by sprinkling them with water or with blood. Notice this same image he uses later in verse 7 when he says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a shrub with hairy leaves that was used for sprinkling the water or blood on the people. The priest would dip the hyssop in the water or the blood, and then would scatter it. That is the image of cleanse me from my sin. It's coming from that image of the sanctuary. Notice, therefore, that these opening two verses offer a summary of the psalm. David casts himself upon the mercy of God for forgiveness. He knows that God's mercy is his only hope. Following this summary, David then confesses his sin in verses 3 through 6. In verses 3 and 4, David acknowledges his sin, and then in verses 5 and 6, he acknowledges his sinfulness. Verses 3 and 4, his sin, and 5 and 6, his sinfulness. First, David confesses his sin, that is, his sinful actions, his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm not trying to hide anymore, God. And my sin is always before me," even when he was trying to hide it. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David offers no excuses. He takes responsibility, and though he had sinned against others, David recognizes that his primary offense is against God. Right? You are, first and foremost, you are a moral being. And only after that are you a social being. And so your primary allegiance is to God. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But David recognizes fundamentally his sin is that he rebelled against God. That's what caused all the other problems. And notice that David not only takes full responsibility for his sin, he also acknowledges the justice of the consequences that God has visited upon him, particularly in the death of his child. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." God is blameless. David is to blame. David takes complete responsibility. After acknowledging his sin, David then confesses his sinfulness, right? His sinful nature. His sin proceeded from his sinfulness. And notice that he confesses both. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This doesn't mean, by the way, that his mother sinned. That is not what he's saying. His parents were married. He is confessing his own sinful nature. "You, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Right? David's problem, right? The adultery and the murder was the manifestation of his problem. It wasn't his primary problem. His primary problem was that he was a sinner and he needed the grace and mercy of God. Right? David was not a sinner because he sinned. David sinned because he was a sinner. It's not as though this sin with Bathsheba is what tainted him. She is not his problem. He was tainted, and therefore he sinned in this way. And notice that David does not use his sinfulness as an excuse for his sin. "I'm only human, after all." He confesses his sinfulness in order to take complete ownership of his sin. He's guilty for both, right? We confess both original sin, the sin with which we are born, and actual sin, the sins which we commit. We are guilty for both. And David confesses both. He confesses his sinful nature and his sinful actions, his sinfulness and his sin. So this is David's confession in verses 3 through 6. Then notice that this twofold confession of David's sin and his sinfulness is followed by a petition that God would both forgive him and renew him. Right? It is not only his actions that need to be forgiven, It is his nature that needs to be renewed, and both must be accomplished by the grace and mercy of God. So notice first, he prays for forgiveness in verses 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He knows God's ability to forgive him. He knows that God is capable of doing it. He has seen it enacted in the sanctuary. And though the sanctuary offers him no hope, he knows that there's hope in the character of God. Somehow, God is going to cover the guilt of his sin. Make me, he says, hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Right, though David had appeared externally content with his situation, having killed Uriah, married Bathsheba, and witnessed the birth of their first child, he was not at peace. God was working him over, breaking, crushing his bones, taking joy and gladness away from him. And this reveals the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? When God's children go astray, he convicts us of our sin and he removes our joy. And so David prays for forgiveness using many of the same images that he's already used in the opening verses. Right? Purge me, wash me, blot out my sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Don't look at them anymore. Blot out all my iniquities. But David knows that his problem is not simply his sin. It is his sinfulness. It's that which led him into this sin. And so he prays that God would renew his nature. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right? It is out of the heart that adulteries and murders proceed. And so if David were to avoid this path of sin in the future, which he longs to, then it would necessitate God's gracious renewal of his life. His desires needed to be transformed, not just his actions. Your desires need to be transformed, not just your actions. Coupled with this prayer for moral renewal is his prayer that God not cast him away. Notice verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Right? David fears lest he be among those who are connected to God only objectively in covenant and not personally in faith. The living image of Saul is before his eyes, from whom God took his spirit. Saul had been connected to the people of God covenantally. He had been anointed king by the Lord. He had been circumcised as part of the visible church. And yet, he did not love the Lord. David doesn't want to be that man. He loves God. He wants God to know him and to be known by him. And so he prays that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. Not all Israel is Israel. It's a repeated theme throughout Scripture. Not all the church is the church. Well, David doesn't want to be part of just that external church. He wants God. Don't do that to me, O Lord. Keep me near to you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me. The second part of this verse is susceptible of a couple different interpretations. The New King James interprets it as a reference to God's Spirit. Uphold me by your generous Spirit, which is certainly theologically correct. It is only by the Spirit of God that we are kept near to God himself. It is also perhaps possible, I think as the ESV translates it, that God would create in him a willing spirit, a desire to obey God, which, of course, is also theologically correct. So take your choice. Okay? And we know that a willing spirit in us is the fruit of God's Spirit. So both are true. This brings us then to the fourth section of the psalm. David vows that if God would but grant him forgiveness and renewal, then he would spread the good news of God's forgiving grace to others. Notice verse 13. Then, if you will but do these things for me, O Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I will speak to others about the glory of your forgiving grace. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Deliver me, he says, verse 14, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Right, David's awareness of his guilt and his total dependence upon God for salvation lead him to promise that if God will but forgive him, then he will be sure to make God's mercy toward him public. And this psalm is the fruit of that vow. Right? Through this psalm, he teaches sinners God's ways, so that we can be turned back to God. Composing this psalm and opening up his soul before others was incredibly humbling for David. But he knew that this is what God desired. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Knew that the sacrificial system was only a picture of the coming sacrifice of God, of Christ on the cross. And he knew that those sacrifices in the Old Covenant were themselves visible evidences of something far different, a broken sinner. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And David is broken and acknowledges the greatness of God and promises to praise God publicly should God, in his grace and mercy, grant him forgiveness. The psalm then closes with an epilogue in which David prays that God would bless Zion so that her worship would be acceptable to the Lord. Notice verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David recognizes that his sin as king affected far more than himself, and so he prays that God would bless and protect his people. He prays that God would strengthen Zion's walls, right, would build the walls of Jerusalem. And what is the purpose of walls? The purpose of walls is to prevent the enemy from destroying the city. David teaches us a very important lesson here, that nothing makes a people more vulnerable to destruction than unconfessed sin. Nothing makes a people more vulnerable to destruction than unconfessed sin. Right? Unconfessed sin compromises us morally and undermines our ability to lead others. unconfessed sin paves the way for bribery, for blackmail, and for corruption. Unconfessed sin causes untold emotional and physical distress. We are, as a people, vulnerable to destruction as Americans because we refuse to acknowledge our sin and to call sin, sin. It is only when sin is dealt with faithfully that a nation or a people or a congregation or an individual can be sturdy, strong, and protected. Furthermore, as we see here, right, so that's verse 18, but verse 19 teaches us that unconfessed sin undermines effective worship, right? Only when sin is dealt with faithfully can true worship be offered to the Lord. Notice verse 9, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, right? Once sin has been dealt with, right, God doesn't want your worship. He doesn't want your sacrifices if you haven't dealt with your sin. If you've dealt with your sin, then God will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. So Jesus tells you, if you go to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, then get up and go deal with it. That's what David is teaching here. Unconfessed sin undermines effective worship. One Zion dealt with her sin faithfully by humbling herself before the Lord and acknowledging her guilt, then God would accept her worship. And this is why in the sacrificial system, the sin offerings, right, which signified the forgiveness of sins, preceded the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, which signified consecration to God and fellowship with God. First you deal with your sin. Then you can consecrate yourself to God and fellowship with Him. And this, of course, is why we have the confession of sins at the beginning of our service and not at the end. Before we can consecrate ourselves to God and enjoy fellowship with Him at His table, we must deal with our sin openly and honestly. Unconfessed sin makes a people vulnerable to destruction. So what does Psalm 51 teach us about dealing faithfully with our own sin? What lessons do we learn from David's confession? The first one is one that the Apostle John teaches in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, right, where he says, "These things I write to you about the confession of sins. These things I write to you so that you may not sin." That is the primary lesson of Psalm 51. Sin is a destroyer, so avoid it. Turn away from it and pass on. Don't sin. That's the first lesson of Psalm 51. But what about when we do sin? What then? How do we clean it up? I've given you five steps that correspond to the five parts of the psalm. They form the acronym CLEAN. Don't often do that, but I wanted you to be able to remember it. So, number one, cry out for God's mercy in Christ. Right? The prologue teaches us to cry out for God's mercy in Christ. If you have committed a sin, particularly if you have been hiding some sin for a period of time, please do this first. Cry out for God's mercy in Christ. You need God's forgiving grace. You need His mercy. Cry out for it. And hear the good news. All those who confess their sin in the name of Christ are promised forgiveness by the grace of God. Jesus died on the cross as the sacrifice for sin, so that all those who turn to Him in faith and cry out for forgiveness may be forgiven. So if you cry out for mercy, He will pronounce to you even as Nathan pronounced to David, your sins are forgiven. God's mercy is your only hope, so cry out for it. That's the first thing. Cry out for God's mercy in Christ. Second, David's confession, verses 3 through 6, David's confession teaches us to label our sin biblically. What does it look like to cry out for God's mercy in Christ? Well, it means to acknowledge your sin for what it is. Transgression, iniquity, evil. We must identify our sin the way that God does. Right? Remember the Apostle John's warning in the context of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and following, where he himself is taking up this issue of confession of sins. And John says this, if we say that we have no sin, then what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on in verse 10 again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we deny our sin and our sinfulness by, there's two ways that we can do this. One is by using circumstances to excuse ourselves, or by using euphemisms to sanitize what we've done. So, consider the first. Sometimes we use circumstances to excuse ourselves. Consider King Saul, David's predecessor. When Samuel confronted Saul for his sin of offering a sacrifice before the appointed time, Saul offered excuses. The people were departing. The enemy was gathering for battle. You, Samuel, were dilly-dallying. I know I shouldn't have offered the sacrifice, but really others were to blame. Saul lost the kingdom because he would not take responsibility. David does none of that. David's response to Nathan is simple. I have sinned. No excuses. No pointing at Bathsheba. What was she doing? Bathing out in public. Okay. He doesn't use circumstances to excuse himself. So what of you? Don't blame your spouse for your sin. It's not your spouse's fault. Don't blame your brother or sister for your sin. It's not their fault. You are, right? Here's the glorious thing about Scripture. You are 100% responsible every time you sin. You're not 75% responsible. You're not 50% responsible. You are 100% responsible every time you sin. Jesus lived with a sinful family, and he never sinned. Jesus had sinful brothers and sisters. He had sinful parents, and he never sinned. Jesus had sinful disciples who sinned against him repeatedly, and he never sinned. Your circumstances do not excuse your sin. You are 100% responsible. Doesn't that just stink? Right? I mean, it's, come on, there's got to be some way out of this. But there's not. This is the word of the Lord. Right? Your children are not responsible when you sin. Your parents are not responsible when you sin. Take responsibility for your sin and for your sinfulness. Don't use your circumstances to excuse your sin. Right? And if you need to pick up your sin, let's say husbands and wives, you've had a problem. Paige and I never have these, but maybe you do. Let's say that you have a problem and you, husband, know that you have sinned against your wife and that you need to own your sin. Ask God to help you own it without blaming her. And until you can get up off your knees in the presence of God and not say, but she, until you could do that, stay on your knees and ask God's forgiveness because you're still sinning. You're still blaming her. That is hard. We also deny our sin and our sinfulness by using euphemisms to sanitize what we've done. I had an affair, rather than I committed adultery. His Lego creation broke. Rather than I was envious and I shattered his Lego creation, right? Right, David labels his sin biblically. What is it? It's transgression. It's iniquity. It's sin. It's evil. It's blood guiltiness. No euphemisms. When you're ensnared in a sin and you are confessing it, as much as possible, label it biblically. Don't say, forgive me for not being nice. Say, forgive me for gossiping about you, or slandering your name, or stealing your Legos, or envying your car, right? Whatever prompted you to sin. Label it biblically. Label it like God does. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Is it hard to label things biblically? Absolutely. Because there's no more hiding, right? Third, so C is cry out for God's mercy in Christ. L, label your sin biblically. E, entreat God for forgiveness and renewal. Right? David's petition teaches us to entreat God for forgiveness and renewal. Remember John's promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, both from our sins and from our sinfulness. So what does it look like to confess our sins? Well, on the one hand, again, you have sinned. You messed up. You need forgiveness. So ask for it. And note that David teaches that it's not a bad idea to repeat yourself when you're confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness. Right? He states it in all kinds of different ways, and then he states it again, and then again, and again. Not a bad idea. On the other hand, right, so you have sinned, you need forgiveness. On the other hand, you're a sinner, and you need to be renewed in heart and in spirit. You need a heart change so that the sinful desires that led you to sin are transformed by the grace of God. And let me just share with you that you may need help from others to sort through what those sinful desires are. So don't be afraid to humble yourself and get the help you need. But changing begins with acknowledging your need for God's Spirit to transform your desires. So entreat God for forgiveness and renewal. Fourth, David's vow teaches us to adore God publicly for His mercy. Adore God publicly for His mercy. Right? The one who's been forgiven much loves much. And let me let you in on a secret. You've been forgiven much. Jesus wasn't saying that because the Pharisees hadn't sinned much. He was saying that because they didn't see it. You have sinned much. And if you are in Christ, you have been forgiven much. And therefore, you should love much. Right? So praise God publicly. Right? Jesus is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. And so we can let others who are convicted by the guilt of their sin know the wonderful news of free forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are living with crushed bones. Share the glorious news of God's grace. Finally, never neglect Zion's safety. You're not an island. your unconfessed sin has repercussions for others, for your family, your church, your community. Again, right, this is from the epilogue. Nothing makes a people more vulnerable to destruction than unconfessed sin. Right, so confess your sins to God. Confess to those you have wronged. Pick up your stuff. Unconfessed sin makes you and those around you vulnerable to Satan's ploys and undermines effective worship. So, sin is bad. It's kind of an obvious thing, but sometimes you need to say it. Right? Sin is bad. Avoid it. But hear this. Unconfessed sin is worse. Sin is bad. Avoid it. Good idea. Unconfessed sin is worse. Don't hide. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Right? Deal with your sin faithfully, not only for your own sake, but also for the sake of Zion, the city of God. So, that's our acronym. Cry out for God's mercy. Label your sin biblically. Entreat God for forgiveness and renewal. Adore God publicly for His mercy. And never neglect Zion's safety. Now, remarkably, I want you to think about something for a moment. Jesus would have sung this psalm as part of the regular worship of God's people. Right, I seriously doubt that when Psalm 51 came around that Jesus just stopped speaking. Right? Well, I don't have any sin, so I don't have to say anything. Right? However, when Jesus sang this song, he did not sing it to confess his own personal sins. Remember that he was like us in all respects apart from sin, as we confess at this time of year in the definition of Chalcedon. He had no need to confess personal sins, and yet he still sang this song. This song, too, is the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. So why did Jesus sing it? He sang it to confess your sins as his own. He sang it to identify with you. He sang it to take responsibility for your sin and for your sinfulness. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus sang this song on our behalf so that we might appropriate the forgiving grace of God, so that we might hear the voice of Nathan the prophet proclaiming to us, even as he proclaimed to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You're forgiven through the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's this message that the table proclaims. For those who acknowledge their sin and seek God's forgiveness in Christ, there is full and free forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus, so that God in his grace and mercy feasts with us here at this table. So let us rejoice and let us give him thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that you have provided full and complete forgiveness for your people through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In your mercy, O Lord, in your loving kindness, in the multitude of your tender mercies, you have sent your Son as the only sacrifice for our sins, so that we might cry out to you when we have sinned, that we might be forgiven, knowing that you are righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you, and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, singing,